Right, good morning again. Well, this morning, when we had our AGM some weeks ago, a question was raised, and it was, what do we mean by discipleship? Was the question. So this morning I'd like to sort of concentrate on that area and put some questions maybe and maybe some answers to each of you this morning. Well, discipleship, it's a simple definition. It's a definition. It's a learner. It's a disciple, a learner. A biblical description, if you like, can be defined as a person, it's a relationship to Jesus in three capacities. One, as teacher, two, as master, and three, as Lord of your life. That is a good, I believe, a good Christian definition to discipleship. It shows there's a clear progression. It's not something we can make someone a disciple, that's it, finished, done. It's a progression, and it progresses. It's a continual progression, really. It continues through all of our Christian life, all of our walk with the Lord. We are being discipled. And something is to really grasp hold of we say we make disciples, people make disciples, but it's constant. We are constantly needing various, if you like, sanctification processes, discipleship. And that's what we need. The Bible, I think, gives three levels or depths of a disciple. Let me cover them. The first level refers to people that are just merely curious. Now, I've got lots of little scriptures to dive around. If you want to dive around with me, do, but they're only sort of one verses, a lot of them. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, is the first scripture on this curiosity. And when he, that's Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up onto a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Going on to Matthew 13, verse 2. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Then John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, all of these show that these people were all curious about Jesus. They really, I suppose at this point, that you could just say they're just learners, aren't they? They wanted to know who Jesus was and what his claims were, whether they were true and all this sort of thing. It was purely, they were almost like students, aren't they, in a college or a school, really. And this sort of at this stage, it's more of an intellectual pursuit by a lot of them. They really wanted to know who he was, whether this is the Messiah, isn't it? It was in that situation that these people came to him. And they'd not responded one way or the other to Jesus' claims. They were just curious. They wanted to find out exactly who he was and what he was at that stage. So that was the first level of discipleship in through the Bible here. The second level of discipleship are for those who are convinced. Now, they've been curious, they've learnt, now they're convinced. And that, I'll just read that scripture, John 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's the next step, belief. So that's what they did. The third level of discipleship involves the lordship of the Messiah. These are committed disciples, if you like. So they've moved from the curious into being convinced, and now they're committed. They've found out the facts, they've believed and have been saved, and have dedicated their lives to the truth. Matthew 16, I'm going to verses 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Convinced, completely convinced. So those three levels. I mean, this. I'm also going to look at another scripture a minute. Just go to John chapter 6. This one is in. Right. John 6, 66 to 68, which will give you another. Right. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away, do you?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, this little passage, that shows two of the groups, if you like, of disciples. Some of them may have been convinced, but they would no longer follow him because they thought the teachings were rather difficult for them to follow. They may have also just been the curious ones as well at that same time. But the others were the 11. The third level of disciples, they were committed no matter what was coming, they believed, and they were going to follow him always because, as Peter said, he had the words of eternal life. It's only the Lord that's got those words of eternal life, and there's no other religion in the world by which anyone can be saved. And that's the wonder of it. And they, at this stage, were totally committed now, committed to the Lord. When you think of it, it's really wonderful, really, what God has done for each one of us, really. He created this world, created us in his image to have fellowship with him. And what happened? Gave us a free will. So, of course, man turned against him. He was disobedient, turned against him. So to counteract that, he sent his only son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God himself, back into this world. He came clothed in human form. He came into this world for one reason only. And that is to be a perfect sacrifice that God the Father wanted for the sins of the world. And he came and he went to that cross, he died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he's now seated in heaven.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And why? Because of us. He's done all that for us so that our sin can be forgiven and we can have fellowship with him. If we become one of his disciples, that's the wonderful news that we've got, isn't it? So let's go on. So these are the three groups, the curious ones or the learners, those that are convinced but not convicted, and those that are committed, dedicated believers who lead spirit-filled lives, true disciples with total commitment to the Lord Jesus and to his lordship their lives. I hasten to say, ours? Think. This can be costly. It's not only simple, it can be costly. And I just turn to Matthew chapter 16. Get back to Matthew 16. And I'm going to read just verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What a serious scripture that is. And that is the true meaning of it. You know, it is costly. You've got to be willing to be rejected in this world, because many people will reject the word that we have and reject us. And that is the sad thing. Some people that we've known, out of all the disciples, only one died a natural death. They gave up their lives for him. So we know that's truth. Many people around the world have given up their lives for the Lord. So it is a serious, serious thing to look at. I just want to read from Luke chapter 14, just one verse, verse 33. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Well, that can be physical possessions. It's basically a total renunciation of anything in our lives which takes precedence over the Lord. True disciple have got to be willing to give up anything that takes precedence over our relationship with the Lord. You know, we no longer have authority over our own lives, if you like. As true disciples, Jesus is Lord of our lives, and whatever he says, we do. That is the very important, serious. I know this is a bit serious passages, but there are... Moving on, there's three passages which spell out how to become a disciple, and basically in three stages as well. Back in Matthew, all of these scriptures are in the first few books of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16 again. I read some of it before. Hang on a minute. No, beg your pardon. Matthew chapter 11. Come on. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 reads, this is Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." First step in becoming a disciple, how to become? First step is, he says, "Take my yoke." In other words, become a disciple of mine. This is a simple thing. The second step is learn from me. Learn from Jesus. Become intimately acquainted, if you like, with Jesus himself. Two steps in that scripture. The third step is in John chapter 8, and verse 30 to 32. And again, Jesus speaking. "As he spake these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.'" Abide in the word means to know his word. Follow it and obey it. That's what we've got to do. We've got his word. And that's the whole crux of it, that we've got to be intimately acquainted with him. The more we learn, the more we study, the more we can come closer to him, really, through his word. And it is this obedience is a key mark of a disciple. Key mark. The third passage on this... really is in Luke chapter 14. Luke. Right, I'm ducking and diving a bit today around the scriptures, but just to give you some a flavour of it. Luke 14, 28 to 30. Again, this is the third passage. Jesus is saying this. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, sorry, beg your pardon, 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, it is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. A very practical application, but also it means, from that scripture, it means you've got to count the cost. I mean, it's difficult when we're looking at discipleship. It's you don't make the commitment and then not follow it through. If you commit yourself to be a disciple, you follow it through. That's the first thing. You know, with no guarantees of any earthly comfort, we know that at all. The second, once you've made that decision, don't delay. Just get on with it and fulfill it. Just keep on with it. And the third thing is that once you've started on the road to discipleship, there's no going back. Because if that is the case, if you go back, it's apostasy. So you've no turning back. So, Jesus gave us a job to do. Gave us the Great Commission. Back in Matthew 28. Let's read. Matthew 28, and this was to his disciples when he was about to leave them at the ascension, and of course that applies to each one of us as well. In verse 18 it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even from to the end of the age. That was the Great Commission to the disciples. They had to go and spread the word, spread the gospel. And that is our job as Christians. That is what basically our job that we should be doing. You know, it says, you know, it is to make disciples is the one command that we get from the Lord. And how do we do that? By going, baptizing and teaching. So going means evangelizing, really. Going and spreading the word. Giving our testimony, evangelizing. Baptizing the ones who come to faith, which we do here. Yeah. And teaching all things that God has commanded in his scriptures. That takes the longest because it's an ongoing process and will take us all our lives. But that is what we're told to do. The difficulty is we tend to get caught up with going make disciples means to get to obviously go and evangelize, get someone. I mean, we can't convert anyone. What we do is just show them to the Lord, just give them the direction. And if they come to the Lord, great, that's it, as a new Christian. But that's not the end of it. This is the problem that we sometimes use this and think that's a disciple. But of course, this discipleship is ongoing and works in each one of us, as I've said earlier, all of our lives. This passage shows us our job of work that we've got to do for the Lord. And it is for everyone. It's not for just a few, like, well, I'm not sure the Lord's really got me to go to talk to people. And, you know, it must be the pastor or must be one of the leaders. They can do it. But you know, I'll just sit here and read my Bible and study and that was good enough. Sorry. It's for every single person of us. The word says that we should all be willing to give a witness of the hope we've got within us. So it's for every single one of us. that we should all do. As I said, also, this is a process. Discipleship's a process. And it is to, if you like, to nurture a new believer until they are strongly established in the Christian faith. It's all a process. It's the whole thing. I mean, you look to the disciples, it's a process of duplication. That's basically it. It's quite simple. We become Christians. We're supposed to spread the word and help them to become Christian, duplicate ourselves. That's basically the concept. It's, if you like, first is conception. That leads to new birth, then growth, then maturity. And once that's happened, then they're useful. The usefulness and the duplication comes. Because, you know, until people know enough, they're not that useful for the Lord. I know that within a church, we all have different gifts. And what is lovely when someone comes to, as a new believer, they are full of it. They don't know very much at all, but they are full. And of course, they spread the word to all their friends, which is wonderful. They've got that enthusiasm. They've just been born again. But then, of course, if they then bring them into the body, then the more mature people can then disciple them. But it's not just the process for us as a whole congregation. You know, we have responsibilities to the person that we bring to that comes to the Lord through maybe ours. We've got each of us really. We're there, if you like. They're a friend of ours, so they rely on us, and it's our job to help them in every way we can. And it means we need to put effort in and a lot of time to nurture a new believer. We've got this follow-up process. I think I've read this the other day, and I think this really does put this follow-up process in for new believers in the picture. It said, follow-up is the practice of devoting continual personal and individual attention to a new believer from the time of his spiritual birth until he is established in a mature, reproductive Christian walk. I thought, great, that says it all, doesn't it? That's a good thing. So it gives us the idea that that's what we've got to do. We need to put the effort in for each one. Now, another thing I covered earlier, which is always not such an easy thing to do, is, you know, we need to ask ourselves, are we obedient to Jesus' commands? Yeah, I mean, most of us probably think we are. Previously, we've seen that obedience to the word is the mark of a true disciple. But are we that obedient to the word? In every generation, there are certain problems on a Christian walk. And I believe at this moment in time, for us, in the Western world, we have major problems. We're not facing persecution on our physical bodies. We're not at this stage, we're not likely to be killed for our faith like some of them in different countries. But with what is going on in the Western world, I truly believe that the problem that we have in all the churches in the West, in England as well as America and Western, is that we're in the age of the Laodicean church, which we read of in Revelations. Laodicean means people are ruling. And that is, I believe, where we are. It's the lukewarm church. It's probably the worst of the lot. It's the lukewarm church. And if we're in this lukewarm church age, Bible's no longer the final authority. Rather, social pressures become the final authority. You know, man's ideas take precedence over biblical doctrine. This, I would think, is where we're at the moment. I want to completely depart from our normal thing, and I want to read you something that I've actually got. And it might take me a little while, because there's a couple of pages, but bear with me. I think, hopefully you'll agree, that this puts it exactly where we are at the church at this particular time today. Talking about the Laodicean church. This is the type of church that Messiah is about to spew out of his mouth, because it is a church that no longer allows the Spirit to be ruling through the Word of God. The Bible is no longer the final authority. Rather, social pressures become the final authority. The way society wishes things to go, that is the way that the church goes. Thus, the exegesis of the word is being sacrificed for the sake of conformity to certain social pressures. Laodicea, in its outworking, very much tends to mark the church of the last days as well, as especially the church of our age, which has tended towards apostasy and things that of that nature. Generally, we attribute all that to non-evangelical groups. But we find the concept of giving in to certain social pressures and sacrificing the exegesis of the word for that reason even among evangelicals today. Take, for instance, the concept of the day-age theory in Genesis 1. There is no way that one could look at the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and come out with a concept that each day is literally thousands of millions of years. Rather, society began to teach the concept of evolution, especially in the geological ages, as this earth develops. So men began to conform their exegesis to what society wanted, and they came up with the day-age theory. That's one item, one thing. Much of what we hear in theistic evolution follows the same line. There is no way that one can exegete chapter 2 of the book of Genesis and come out with theistic evolutionist. However, if we assume that society determines our exposition of our interpretation of the text, we have to go that route. That is the problem of the Laodicean concept, where society determines our theology. Certain issues are developing today as a result of the same problem. Take the case of homosexuality. Now, throughout the centuries, the church took a very firm position on homosexuality and condemned it for the sin that it is. Of course, there were good biblical grounds for doing so. But in recent years, society has begun to accept homosexuality as the normal rather than the abnormal pattern. As a result, evangelicals are now getting on the same bandwagon. There are books being written by people who class themselves as evangelicals, saying that our viewpoint of homosexuality has not been biblical. What does one do with certain passages like Romans 1 and Genesis 18 and 19 dealing with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? All of a sudden, they tell us that these passages are not all that clear. Perhaps they're not dealing with homosexuality at all, although the word certainly appears to teach that. So as these new writers in the evangelical scene look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the passage relating to their destruction, they conclude that the real reason that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, along with two other cities, was because of inhospitality. They were not hospitable enough. Because they did not practice hospitality, God wiped them off the face of the earth. So be careful that you give your neighbours a cup of coffee. Yeah, it is rather clear that the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, and God condemned it. For that reason, it was destroyed. In Romans 1, God, through Paul, describes three stages of the fall of a nation. He says, first, it moves to idolatry. Second, it moves to promiscuity. And third, it proceeds to homosexuality. Once a nation reaches that stage, it soon will fall under God's judgment. All these passages are now being reinterpreted. Suddenly, they're not clear enough anymore. Suddenly we need to put new meaning on words which were very clear for centuries. What is happening? Evangelicals are simply bowing to the pressures of society. One book that has recently come out defending homosexuality actually teaches that two homosexuals may marry and make a commitment to each other in marriage and therefore have all the rights and privileges in the leadership of a local church. We're seeing the same thing happening in the field of abortion. Society has been pushing abortion. Biblically, it's nothing but legalised murder. Nevertheless, evangelicals have come out with writings allowing for abortion to take place in a number of situations, well beyond what the scriptures would allow. What is happening there? Merely a Laodicean mentality. Society is allowed to determine what our theology is. Then, of course, there is the issue of the role of women in the local church. Much of what is being practiced in America evangelical churches is by and large determined with the way American society has developed, rather than by the clear exposition of the word. Things like the ordination of women, a woman having a large speaking role in the church, or even the issue of head covering are questioned. All of a sudden, these passages of scripture have become very, very blurred. If one gave a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 to a new believer, he would always come out with the right conclusions. Until he spoke to his teacher or pastor about it. Since the pastor's wife is not wearing a head covering, it must be somehow reinterpreted. The next thing we know, we disobey the basic clear-cut teaching. What really happening in the Laodicean concept, where the society is allowed to determine our theology? Since American society in particular has ruled out a literal interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the head covering, all of a sudden that becomes the norm for evangelicals today. We reinterpret, we rely on various side issues just to get away from the obvious thrust of the particular passage. Because we want to disobey it, and yet we want to be very spiritual about our disobedience of the passage, we find other ways to get around it. In spite of our own disobedience, we still sit down with other people and tell them how they are in disobedience, while we ourselves are disobedient by getting around certain passages. We must not mince words with the text. If we believe in a verbal inspiration of Scripture, the word of Scriptures are important and are to be taken in the exact way that the Holy Spirit gave them to us in written form. I thought that was, I've read all the whole lot of that because I thought it was well worth looking at. But anyway, you see, getting back to it, discipleship is not just for new believers. It's, as I said before, it's an ongoing process. It's sanctification. It affects each and every one of us. You know, can any of us say that we don't need any discipling? I think we all can say, yeah, Lord, I don't know much at all. I really want to learn more. And I think that's where we're at. It's this process, a continual process of learning more and more as we walk with the Lord. The main purpose for discipleship is to make our character more Christ-like. We will never reach perfection. We know that. We'll never reach perfection until we meet with the Lord. But we need to continually work at it. It's something that's a life, you know, for Christians, is a lifelong process, isn't it? It's discipleship. We know that Jesus is our role model. Straightforward. He tells us what he believes in the Gospels. In fact, just two very simple things that, you know, that Jesus said. He believes in a six-day creation. He said it. So why should everyone come out with all these ridiculous millions of years? He believed in a total worldwide flood. Why don't people believe? The reason people don't believe it is in their mind they can't understand how possibly the whole world could be flooded. The word tells us a lot. We've learnt a lot. But that is truth. That is the truth. Jesus said it is true, and it is. See, many people in the world see these natural catastrophes or diseases, death and suffering at every turn. You know, the scientific establishments tell them, well, the same process has been going on for millions of years. This is evolution. The problem is we've got, there's millions of people that reject God because they think him cruel or indifferent to human suffering. And I don't know whether you've faced that, but I've had friends saying that to me. That is the reason. They can't possibly believe in a God that does all this. The problem is we need to learn where we can tell them the answers. We can tell them, well, hang on a minute. God created a perfect world. It was perfect. It was good. Everything was good. But it was man's sin that came in and has corrupted it in the fall. That's the reason. It wasn't anything to do with God. He is perfect. What he says is correct. It's man. It's us. We are the problems. It's difficult, isn't it? But we are problems. You know, we've got to give them those sort of answers, to be honest. But, okay. So we know that Jesus is our role model. So what then are Jesus' values, if you like? Again, what we've got is the Gospels to look at. I'm not going to go into it all for time, but, you know, just look at in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Especially if you look at the Beatitudes at the beginning, they're really like a blueprint for a Christian value system, aren't they? Yeah? I mean, I was quite interested looking at those, that David read this Psalm 113, and the title against that on my Bible, "The Lord Exalts the Humble." Yeah? One of the things. What was I going to do? One, give you one example. Blessed are the gentle, or the humble, or the meek, depending on which version you've got, for they shall inherit the earth. That's one of them. No. That shows weakness. We must be more assertive in this world. Strength is admired. So we place low value on humility or meekness and high value on strength in the world. You know, it's just one example of how the world would interpret the scriptures and how society is trying to get us to change our view. That's not God's view, is it? So how do we reshape our beliefs and attitudes then? How do we do it? I mean, it's not easy, is it? Jesus gives us the model of discipleship in the Gospels. We've read a lot of it today. You know, that the Holy Spirit helps to transform our inner being. But we can't just sit here and he won't just do it. You know, he helps transform our inner being, but we have to do some work. We have to do a lot of the heavy lifting, if you like. It's an interesting process, if you look. We learn by doing. Just bear with me at the moment and look what it says in the scriptures there. You know, as I said, we won't just change through sitting here and expecting the Holy Spirit to do everything. What did Jesus do? He spoke and taught his disciples. He showed them. He went and he taught. He spread the gospel of the kingdom, where they were watching him preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed the sick. Then what did he do? He did all that, showed them. Then he sent out the 12 to do the same, or sent out the 72 to do the same. It's a simple process. You know, they were told, they were shown, they went and did. That's the basics of what we should be doing. You know, it's funny, it's the same. I mean, Colin like this. It was the same approach taken by sports coaches, aren't they, when they train people for the Olympics or whatever. It involves teaching them, showing them, and repeating the actions. If you repeat the actions on the outside until the change occurs on the inside. The more you do something, the more it will change. I mean, we've said this a lot of times, you know, and in fact, I think all of us that have spoken have probably said it at one stage, that the first time you stand up to speak, it's pretty daunting and it's difficult. And a lot of people won't do it. But an interesting thing I found that in this is in my sales life previously, I read a book years and years before I was a Christian, and it said, feel the fear and do it anyway. And that I've always held that, and that's a brilliant thing, because if you're frightened to do something, it's like standing and speaking or going out and witnessing to someone, just force yourself to do it. And what you'll find is the more times you do it, the easier it becomes. It's not a problem anymore. But that is basically exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He told them, showed them, sent them out to do it. It's really, for me, it's quite a simple thing. It's replicating yourself. This duplication process is basically where we're at. You know, yes, the Holy Spirit helps, of course, but we need not only to pray, but we need to use our legs and our feet to do some of the work ourselves. Now I've lost completely where I've got to, but never mind. You see, it's really duplicating Jesus' actions until they become sort of natural and normal to us. So, let's look at ourselves then. You know, do we need any changes? I mean, so with our beliefs and our attitudes and our values, do we need to work on any of them? I'm just going to give you four things that I've listed, which we can all look at and think about. First one are relationships with family, friends, acquaintances, even our enemies. Jesus gave you all the answers. One. Second thing is, what about our habits? Well, like our routines that we do, that includes prayer time, includes reading the word, includes meditating on the scriptures. All of these things are all, the more we do it, they become habits. And I know I fail on many of these, really do. Third thing, what about service or mission, if you like? Evangelism. Do we go and speak to people about the Lord? Do we do what we should be doing? You know, okay, evangelism's one. Helps is another. Do we offer help to people? Do we do what is necessary to be done? Also teaching. There's teaching. We can all teach someone something. Whatever we learn, we can pass on and teach. Admonishing people, encouraging people. These are all things, Christian things, that we need to look at in our the way we go about it. The fourth one, I've only listed four, is what about influence? What about influence? Helping, leading people, persuading, setting an example. These are all sort of part of our influence, because the word says that when we become of the Lord's, you know, the Lord should shine out of us. That is a lot of our big problems. What did the Lord say? The last thing he said to his disciples, about the last commandment he gave them, to love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's just not a lovey-dovey love. He loved us by dying for us. And that is, I don't think anyone is likely to get to that stage. But it's so important, isn't it? Our love is the way the Lord loved us. He told people the truth. That is the critical thing. And, you know, it does become difficult sometimes when people ask you things and you think, should I tell them the truth? It might upset them. And it does. We've had it. I've had it lots and lots of times. But we have to tell people the truth, because at the end of the day, their life. It's their life. Eternal life. What do you get if they don't become a Christian? They're lost. And we each know people, don't we? We've probably each got family. We've got children like that. And it's horrendous at the moment. But it's our job. You know, got to tell people the truth. So, if you like, if we really sincerely love Jesus, we'll examine our weaknesses and our failures that we do, put into practice corrective measures, if you like, or whatever, to enable us to become more Christ-like. Because the whole idea is the more we study, the more like him we should become. We'll never be like him until we meet him, but we'll gradually get nearer and nearer. That's basically what we should be doing. You know, interesting thing, I think the scriptures, they're like a magnifying glass on our souls. I think that's the thing. They convict us, and you know, whether it's our subconscious or our conscious, we can get convicted of a weakness or a problem or whatever. And we've got two ways to respond. If we respond positively, great, we'll follow the Lord and we'll learn. If we respond negatively, no, I don't believe that. No, that's not quite right. Well, we reject it, don't we? And it's the same as someone coming to know the Lord. They can either respond positively to the word or negatively to the word. If they respond positively, saved, wonderful. If they respond negatively, they can get all upset about it, or they'll say, oh, I'll go and think about it, which you know it's a rejection. You know, when you've been in sales, you know a lot of these things, and you can read people straight away. That's what we need to do. We've got to try and change our whole lives towards Jesus' life, to how he lived his life, and his to be Christ-like. That's basically what a discipleship should be. You know, don't we all owe Jesus that? For what he's done for each one of us, we owe him that. To do what he wants us to do. To be a solid disciple of him and to duplicate ourselves and to spread out. Because, that, you know, look at us. We're only a small motley bunch here, aren't we? Really. But, you know, I said quite often, I said, well, I don't feel I know an awful lot about the Bible yet. And I know that a lot of us have said similar things. But if you look at what we know compared with what some people know in some churches, you would be surprised. But it's good for us to think like that, because if we think that we don't know enough, we'll try and find out more, and that's the whole point. We will duplicate, and then we can duplicate ourselves to others. We need to do that. We need to reach out to the lost and be that good disciple and be a good witness for Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do give us your word, Heavenly Father. Lord, there's so much in it, it will take a lifetime to understand it, and even then we won't understand everything. But Lord, help us, each of us, to try to learn a little bit more about you. Lord, I just pray that each one of us will come closer to you, Heavenly Father, and be a more effective Christian, Lord. More effective in duplicating ourselves. Lord, help us to overcome any fear or problems with approaching people and talking to other people, Lord. And just help us, Lord. Give us the ammunition, Father. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and encourage each of us, Lord, to get nearer to you and to do the work that you want each of us to do. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.